consider your congregation to be a sister congregation to our own, and I very much consider Pastor Mark to be one of my good friends, and I'm very thankful that he is gracious enough to get together with me every now and again and to pray with me. And it's good for me and my family to be here, and so thank you very much for having us, and we look forward to having a good conference with you all. I would ask that you would take your Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. Matthew and chapter 16. As Mark has already mentioned, our theme this week is Christ must reign. That is to say that Jesus Christ is a very great King. And the title that I have chosen to give to the message this evening is Jesus Christ, our King, establishes His kingdom. And our text is taken from Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. So listen now to the word of the Lord, Matthew 16, beginning to read in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reading Your words this evening. You are risen from the dead. You are right now ruling and reigning in heaven. And we ask that You send God the Holy Spirit to accompany the message tonight, to plant the Word of God deep into our minds so that we not only receive it and understand it, but that we practice it. And we thank You that You have promised that You will build Your church, and we thank You that You are keeping that promise even today. And we pray that You would continue to build Your church by drawing those who are lost into Your arms so that they can join this one holy and universal community that has been established on Yourself as the chief cornerstone. And we ask this in Your name. Amen. Well, this particular text that we have this evening in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is one of the most breathtaking statements of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a master at being able to take a massive amount of revelation and condensing it down into simple, easy to understand statements. Jesus Christ was a master teacher. He was able to put great big truths into small seed form. And He would take these seeds of truth and He planted them in the minds of the 12 apostles. And then after He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, He sent God the Holy Spirit to fill these men, these eyewitnesses, to be able to speak the truth which He had planted into their minds. And the Holy Spirit grew this truth up, and it brought forth fruit. And what we have in the New Testament is largely an unpacking or an explaining and elaborating upon this particular statement in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. So this statement where Christ says, "I will build my church," is explained in the rest of the New Testament by the apostles of our Lord. And they unpack Jesus' words. They give us the historical account of Christ's words. In other words, when we read the epistles, we are reading about the church planting efforts of the Apostle Paul and the fact that what Jesus promised here came true. And when we read the epistles, we are reading the doctrines and the theological explanations of Christ's words here. When he says, I will build my church, the apostles explain in the epistles what that means for us. Now, the first thing that we have to see when we come to this particular text is that Jesus' statement is a statement of purpose. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, there are many purpose statements in the Gospels. And sometimes people wonder, when they read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what exactly is Jesus Christ doing? Many of his disciples often had that question. They were often confused as to what our Lord was doing. Why did you just do that miracle? Why did you speak to that Samaritan woman? Why did you tell that Canaanite woman to go away and that you didn't want to speak to her? His disciples were constantly asking themselves the question, what is Jesus Christ doing? What is his purpose in coming? And Christ didn't leave his disciples guessing. He told them very plainly what he was doing. Our Lord said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Christ was saying, what I'm doing here is I'm coming after sinners to draw them to myself. And Christ told his disciples on another occasion that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And still on another occasion, when he was eating at the house of the tax collector, Zacchaeus, he said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Christ was constantly having to redefine his mission to his disciples, constantly trying to re-explain it to them. Do you understand what I'm doing here? And if you have little children, you will know exactly what that's like. Because you raised them for 10 years, thumping in your parental messages into their brain, and then when they turn 12 and 13, it's like you've never said anything to them. And you have to say to them once more, okay, let's just get this straight. I'm the parent. You're the child. That's how it works around this house. And your child looks at you like, whoa, where did that come from? That was sort of out of left field. And Jesus knew exactly what that was like. Because his disciples were constantly saying, whoa, what's this all about? What are you doing? And Christ is saying, I came to call sinners to repentance. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to seek and to save the lost. That's what I'm doing here. He had to constantly re-explain his purpose and his mission. Now, this statement of our Lord Jesus Christ was not just a statement of purpose, but it was also a statement of promise. That is to say, Jesus Christ was saying what he was going to do in the future. So one of the things with which we have to wrestle as Christians is the fact that Jesus Christ had a great work to do while he was on earth, but he also has a great work to do while he is in heaven right now. And so when Jesus Christ says in John chapter 19 and verse 30, it is finished. You remember that? He's hanging on the cross. It's one of the seven words that he spoke on the cross. And he says, it is finished. He is talking about his humiliation, his work of humiliation. He's talking about his work of atonement. But when he said it is finished, he's not saying, well, now I'm just going to go to heaven and be completely inactive for all of eternity. Jesus is not inactive in glory. Jesus is intensely at work. Jesus is working hard right now, today, as the God-man. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is working intensely right now. And what he is doing is building his church. And anytime someone is saved by the power of the gospel, Jesus Christ is building his church. He is intensely at work. And so this is a statement of promise. It's a statement of what's going to happen in the future when he is in glory. Now, we want to examine this statement here, and we're going to look at verses 18 and 19, but we'll also look in the surrounding context here, beginning in verse 13. And the first thing that we want to point out here is that the church that our Lord Jesus Christ will build is going to be a confessing community. That the church is by definition and by origin a confessing community. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that this statement that he makes, I will build my church, takes place in the midst of great confusion about who Jesus Christ is. So if you look there in verse 13 and 14, Christ is speaking to his disciples in private, but he's asking them sort of what the word on the street is, what is the gossip, what is the word, the rumors that are getting passed around about who he is. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And clearly in verse 14, people are very confused. Somebody has one opinion. Oh, I think he's John the Baptist. No, you're wrong. I think he's Jeremiah. Somebody else says, no, you're both wrong. I say he's Elijah. There's all this great confusion about who Jesus Christ is. But Jesus Christ, through Peter's confession here in verse 16, makes very, very plain the fact that the church is built on truth. The church is built on truth. We are not a group of people who are confused. We are not getting together on the Lord's Day and worshiping because we are seeking the truth. We are getting together on the Lord's Day and worshiping because we have been given the truth. We have the truth. We know what the truth is. And so the church is something that is not sort of wandering around on this sort of truth journey. I'll walk down your path and you can walk down my path and we'll both sort of see what happens at the end of it. The church is built on the fact that God the Father has already spoken in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is built on the fact that the people who join the church know exactly what they think about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not still wondering. It does not mean that they have everything figured out. It doesn't mean that the church is filled with people who have all the answers to life, and if you come to them, they just hand you a sheet of paper and they say, there's the answer to all your problems. Now you just go away and you do that, and we have it all figured out. We're the church. No worries here. But the church is a congregation, is a community of people who do know one thing. They do know the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They do know who He is, and they do know what He has come to accomplish, and they know what He is accomplishing now. And I want us to see just a couple of things that the church understands about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice from verse 17 that what the church understands about Christ is not because the people in the congregation are so smart. It's not because the church is built from people who have a great and high IQ. It's because, according to verse 17, the Father in heaven has revealed it to them. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And so the truth which we confess is truth which is revealed in the Word of God. And the first point concerning the Lord Jesus Christ which we must confess is the doctrine of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And you will see that there in verse 13. The Son of Man is the title which Christ often used to speak of himself. And he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is Jesus' own self-designation. Now, I want you to turn to two passages just to briefly try to understand what Jesus is trying to convey by this title, Son of Man. When we say Jesus is the Son of Man, what do we mean? Well, we don't simply mean that Jesus is a human being. That's true. He was born of the Virgin Mary. But that's not all that the Son of Man title passes on to us. So I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel. The Old Testament book of Daniel. Because Jesus, when he uses this title, is self-consciously referring to this particular prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And this is what we need to have in the back of our mind as we think through this title. Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel's famous vision of the four beasts, which represent the four kingdoms of the ancient world, the four empires of the ancient world, Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome. And he says in verse 13, he says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, oftentimes in the ancient Near East, when a man would become a king, he would oftentimes change his name or add to his name. And so men who rose to become kings, either from being princes or from captains in the military, and they became king, they would give themselves exalted titles, the exalted one, or the great one, or the magnificent one. And we're used to that. You hear about Charlemagne being the great, and we hear about kings having titles attached to them, Alexander the Great. And the Son of Man is that title for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is a kingly title. It is saying, Jesus is saying when he uses that term, I am the one who has a kingdom that will never fail. I am the one about whom Daniel was speaking. He saw me in the night visions. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, it's my kingdom that's never going to pass away. And in Matthew chapter 16, when he says, I will build my church, he is saying, the church is that kingdom. The community of confessing people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him, that's the kingdom that's never going to pass away. I'm that one. And that's the kingdom that I'm building. Now, if you'll turn to another passage, this time in the New Testament, and this is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Because this also helps us understand this title of the Son of Man. It's a kingly title. It tells us that Jesus is a great king with an everlasting dominion. And it tells us that that kingdom is going to be worked out in time through the church, the confessing body of believers. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, we see another dimension of the title Son of Man. So let's read now Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll begin to read in verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, and we know that this is Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And this particular title that is given to Christ as the Son of Man is telling us that he is the last Adam. He is the great one who will accomplish all that Adam failed to accomplish. Adam was charged in the Garden of Eden with having dominion over all of creation. He was supposed to rule over the earth and bring everything under his control so that all of creation would reflect and give glory to God. But we know that he failed miserably. And he and Eve fell into sin. And so the creation was not reflecting of God's glory as it ought to have been. But this text is telling us that we, although we don't see the creation subjected to Adam, we do see the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has accomplished what Adam has failed. And his bride is the church. Just as Adam had Eve in the garden to help him with his task and to serve under him as a helpmeet, the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, as that last Adam, has accomplished what Adam completely failed to do. And he has allowed us graciously as the church, as his people, to come alongside him as his helpmeet. Not because he needs the help, but because he is so kind and so gracious that he is giving us a chance to enjoy doing the work of building his kingdom on earth together with him. Now that ought to change your perception of the church. That ought to change the perception, your perception of the church. It's not just about rolling out of bed on a Sunday morning, driving to a building, greeting everybody, having a nice little smile for everybody. How are you? How are you? I'm fine, and then going back home. The church has been given the great and glorious task of being united with Christ to build his kingdom on earth. And unlike Adam, who failed, we know that we will not fail because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead to prove that he will accomplish what he set out to do. This is an incredible thing to think about the church, that the people sitting beside you, the people that you get frustrated with sometimes, those are the people that God himself has chosen to use to expand his kingdom. How could you possibly look down on or be at war with someone in the congregation when they are not only your brother or sister in the Lord, but they are united to the Lord Jesus Christ himself to do his work on earth? It changes the way that we view ourselves, and it changes the way that we view other people, this title of the Son of Man. Well, then we see this second title in Matthew chapter 16. And this particular title is the title of Messiah, or Christ. And this is the title which Peter gives to him. He says, "You are the Christ." And when Peter says, "You are the Christ," that title about Jesus is conveying to us the fact that God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. The church is not built on a group of people coming together and saying, "We're going to make this work. And we covenant together to love and serve each other, and we're going to make this relationship work." We do need to do that. But that's not what's going to make the church successful. That's not the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is that God himself never lies. That God himself keeps his word. That when he said in the Old Testament to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "You are going to have a seed that is born to you, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David," he kept his word. And the Messiah is the living proof of that. So the term Messiah just means anointed one, but it is also the living, breathing proof that God does exactly what he says he's going to do all the time. All the time. Everyone in the church will let you down at some point or another, but the church is not built on their faithfulness to you or your faithfulness to them. The church is built on God's faithfulness to his word. And we need to confess Jesus Christ as Messiah, because that is what we believe, that God himself keeps his word. That's what we are saying when we call Jesus Christ the Messiah. Now, there's this third title here, which Peter says, and that is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this title, the Son of the living God, again, is not referring to the fact that Jesus is somehow less than God. The scriptures teach us that Jesus Christ is God himself. He is co-eternal. He is co-equal with the Father. He is of one substance with the Father and with the Spirit. In other words, the church is built on divine power. Divine power. And so when Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church," he doesn't have to say after that statement, "God willing," which is what you have to say and what I have to say according to James chapter 4. Right? You remember in James chapter 4 it says that our life is like a mist. And so we are not allowed to say, "Oh, well, tomorrow I'm going to do this, tomorrow I'm going to do that." We have to say, "Tomorrow I will do this, Lord willing. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I will do this." We heard even earlier this evening of an individual who was in a car accident with a kangaroo. Well, I highly doubt that whoever it was planned to have a car accident with a kangaroo. And so he had made his plans to be somewhere at a particular time. God willing. God willing. God willing, a kangaroo doesn't come out and hit my car. But Jesus doesn't have to say that, because he is God himself. "I will build my church," period, full stop. I'm God, and I'm going to do this. It's the exact same thing that the Lord said to Israel when they were in Egypt. He said, "I will deliver you. I will bring you out of slavery." And he did. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, he is God. And he says, "I will build my church." Now, sometimes in the church, we become a bit frustrated with the church, don't we? And the world loves to critique the church. Well, The church is so weak. Well, the church is so foolish. Well, the church doesn't do this. Well, the church doesn't do that. And sometimes people, even within the church, professing Christians, go around saying, well, our church doesn't do enough missions. Well, our church doesn't do enough benevolence. Well, our church doesn't do this. Well, our church doesn't do that. But the church doesn't accomplish its work because of you and I. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And when a person attacks the church, they are attacking that promise that God Himself has made. And that is not a good place to be. Because Christ has said, I'll build my church. And it's going to happen. Now, that is our first major point. That is, that the church is a confessing community. But secondly, I want to point out in verse 18b, the second part of verse 18, that the church is a militant community. The church that Christ will build will be a militant community. And we need to be comfortable with the doctrine of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. The New Testament refers to the church in a number of different ways. Sometimes the church is referred to as a family. Sometimes the church is referred to as a school. So Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, you didn't learn Christ that way. In other words, the church is a place where we come together as the school of Christ. We learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is called the household of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The church, as we mentioned before, is called the bride of Christ. But the church, according to this particular text, is to be a militant force in the world. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the weapons with which we fight are not carnal weapons. We fight with spiritual weapons. Paul is saying we attack. We are a unit of combat. We are the military. Now I want you to turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read some very familiar verses. At least I trust that they're familiar. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where Jesus Christ says to his disciples in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is the great captain of the armies of the Lord, speaking to his troops. This is a military context. When Satan loses someone from his kingdom to Christ's kingdom, his kingdom shrinks and grows smaller. It's a zero-sum game. When Christ's kingdom gets bigger, Satan's kingdom gets smaller. You can't have both growing at the same time. And you are either in the kingdom of Satan right now, tonight, or you are in the kingdom of Christ. You cannot be any other place. It's one or the other. And so Christ is saying, I am sending you to attack Satan's kingdom. I am sending you to conquer Satan's kingdom. What does it mean when someone becomes a disciple and gets baptized and they start being taught all that Christ told his disciples? It means that they have enlisted in Christ's army. It means they have left Satan's kingdom. And now they are in Jesus' kingdom. And we need to get comfortable with the fact that the church is a place where there is spiritual combat and spiritual warfare. Some people seem to think that they're just going to come to church and be surrounded by nice people. And the world out there is a bad place to be because people yell at you and they get angry at you and they hate you and they criticize you and they gossip about you. And that all happens out in the world. But man, I'm just looking for a church where that doesn't happen. And so here I am, I come to the church, and I'm just surrounded by good people all the time. And they just smile, and they never gossip about me behind my back, and they never criticize me. That's not the church. That's not the church. The church is a war zone. And when Jesus Christ took his cross and stamped it on Satan's head and crushed Satan's head, he got a bruise on his heel. It hurt him. He got hit. He took a blow. And if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to take blows. It's combat. It's spiritual warfare. It's not walking through a field chasing butterflies. And some people seem to think that when they come to church, their problems are over, and when somebody criticizes them or injures them in some way, they just react with horror and shock. It's just, I cannot believe that that happened. Well, we as Christians have indwelling sin. We sin against one another. And there are wolves that try to come into the flock and tear the sheep to pieces. It happens. It happens. And we not only need to be on our guard, but when it happens, we cannot throw up our hands in holy horror as if we're just shocked that that could ever happen. This is a combat zone. And you're a soldier. And this is the church. And that's what Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples. He's saying it's spiritual warfare. And that leads us to the second aspect of this militant community. Not only do we need to understand spiritual warfare, but we need to understand spiritual church discipline. Now, as soon as the words church discipline get mentioned, people start to shuffle their feet a little bit, and their eyes start to sort of go different places, because people get nervous as soon as church discipline is mentioned. But I'm not talking about the kind of church discipline that happens when someone is excommunicated for gross, public, scandalous sin. I'm talking about church discipline that the New Testament is filled with that is called formative church discipline. It's iron sharpening iron church discipline. That's the kind of church discipline that should happen every single week. So church discipline is not something that we should be embarrassed about. Church discipline is not something that we could say, I hope that never happens here. Formative church discipline is something that we ought to hope happens every single time we meet together as God's people. We ought to hope that iron is sharpening iron. I want you to turn just to two passages in the New Testament, and there are so many to which we could turn, but Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I'll read from verses 1 and 2. Paul writes these words, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so Paul is encouraging the Galatians. He's saying, there is heresy out there. The book of Galatians was written primarily to guard the churches in Galatia against a particular type of heresy. But Paul is saying, it's not just the heresy out there that's coming into our church. It's the fact that sometimes we have weak brothers and sisters that fall into sin, and it's our duty to take care of them. And to lift them up, not only in prayer, but to practically come alongside of them and help them and restore them. That's the spiritual discipline that he's talking about here. That's the church discipline. It's not a negative thing here. It's bearing one another's burdens and caring for one another. And then if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We have here some interesting statements by the Apostle Paul. Look at what he says. Colossians chapter 2, first of all, in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Listen to this warning. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now there you have it. See to it that no one takes you captive, that warfare theme. And he's talking about your soul. He's saying, you need to guard your soul. There is false thinking out there. There is false teaching. And you need to guard what comes in your ear. And you need to protect your mind. And you need to protect your heart and your soul. And the great question becomes, well then, how does that actually happen? Practically speaking, how do I guard myself and keep myself from being taken captive by these philosophies? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he lists some practical ways. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And this ought to be very encouraging to those of you Christians especially who feel that you're not very gifted in being able to articulate the doctrines of Christianity very clearly or very publicly. And sometimes some of you feel like you're failures because you can't witness to people like you sort of see other people doing. And you think, wow, that person over there just does an amazing job. I mean, it's like Jesus just comes out of their mouth in every conversation. They can just convert people by speaking to them. And you feel embarrassed because you can't do that. And so you sort of look around at the church and you say, well, I understand that the pastor's protecting the people. And I understand that the elders are protecting the people because they get up and tell everybody the truth. But Paul is actually saying that one way to protect the church is by forgiving someone when they sin against you, is by being meek with another person, by being gentle, by being kind. Satan cannot take over a church that follows these two verses. Imagine a church where everyone has a compassionate heart, where everyone is kind, where everyone is gentle, where everyone is meek, where everyone is humble, where everyone forgives others because the Lord has forgiven them. Now, do you think Satan is going to make any inroads in that kind of a church? He can't. Because the people, out of love for Christ, are protecting one another. You do not have to be the pastor that stands up in the pulpit to protect the church. But you do need to forgive people from the heart. And you do need to be compassionate and gentle. And you do need to be kind. And the weakest Christian can have those graces. The weakest Christian can have those graces. And they can protect the church by growing in those fruits. It's a wonderful encouragement to those of us who struggle with feeling like we're not as advanced in the Christian life as we should be. You grow in these graces, you can protect the church, and you can battle spiritual warfare. Well, finally, turning back now to Matthew in chapter 16, I want to close with the last point of saying that the church that Jesus built will be an organized community. It will be an organized community. And for this, I want you to look in chapter 16, verse 19, where Jesus says, I will give you, speaking primarily to the apostles, but through them, the church through the ages, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church is not a confused mass of people doing random things, roaming around, doing whatever they want. The church is an organized community, organized by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to see two key components of this aspect of organized community. And the first component is that of leadership. We have in the church an organized community, and that means that we have leaders. And you see this in the symbol of keys, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In the Bible, keys represented delegated authority. And you parents know what this is like, because when your child finally gets their learner's permit and they come to you and they say, can I have the keys? And there's just sort of a moment of dead silence. And you sort of look at your spouse and your spouse looks at you like, this is your call. And you look at them like, it's your call. And, you know, neither one of you wants to actually reach into your pocket and give that child the keys, because you know that then they're actually behind the wheel and they're operating this thing. And you're a little bit afraid about that. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus reached into his pocket and said, here are the keys. Now, he said that to Peter. Would you give the keys to anything to Peter? Would you tell Peter, oh yeah, you can be in charge of this? Peter, who just, you know, sank in the waves on the Sea of Galilee. Peter, who said, I don't know the man. And you're going to give the keys to him? You're going to give the keys to Peter? What is Jesus thinking here? What is Jesus thinking when he gives the keys to Peter and the apostles? What is he thinking when he gives the keys to this congregation? To your church leaders? What is he thinking? Do you deserve to have the keys of the kingdom? Well, Jesus is saying what he said in Matthew chapter 28, which we read earlier, I will be with you always to the end of the age. But he's also saying that there are going to be leaders in the church who exercise authority on my behalf. Now, that's an amazing thing. Jesus is saying, I am going to give keys to these spiritual leaders, and they are going to exercise authority on my behalf. They are going to use my authority for two things primarily: feeding the flock and protecting the flock. Feeding the flock, protecting the flock. Feeding the flock, protecting the flock. And when a man in church leadership steps outside of those bounds, then he is exceeding the authority that has been delegated to him. But if he is in the pathway of duty, and if he is feeding the flock, and if he is protecting the flock, then he has the God-given right to do so. It's been delegated to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. We tremble to give keys to our teenagers, and Jesus Christ, the God of heaven and earth, gave keys to sinful men to lead his congregation. Now, there are many applications that we can draw from that. One is, you need to pray for your leaders. You need to pray for your leaders. They have the keys of the kingdom, and they're sinful men, and they need help. They need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also means that when they speak from God's word, you need to obey, and you need to listen, and you need to submit, because you're submitting through them to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave them the keys. And the second aspect of this organization is not only the leadership aspect, but it is the fact that the church is a united community. They are led by leaders who have the keys of the kingdom, but they are also united. Now, you might say to yourself, where in the world do you see church unity in verse 19? It doesn't seem to be there. But I'm talking about a type of church unity which we don't often talk about. When we say church unity, what we immediately think about is unity right here. Are we united? But when Jesus talks about church unity in this text, he's talking about unity between him and the church. Notice what he says there in verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And essentially what he's saying there is that when you act as you ought to act as a church, whether it be in preaching the gospel to sinners who need to hear God's word, whether it be in excommunicating someone who is morally scandalous, whether it be in formative discipline as iron sharpens iron, whenever you do what you are supposed to do, I will back that up with my God-given authority from heaven. Now, that is astounding. And that means that the church is a very serious place, because what we do will be ratified by Jesus Christ himself in heaven if we are doing it according to his word. That is very, very serious. That Jesus Christ himself is acting on earth through his church congregation. So these are serious matters. They're joyful matters, encouraging things, but they're very serious. Now, I want to close by applying this in two ways. And the first way is that Jesus' promise is a great challenge. It's a great challenge. When Jesus says, I will build my church, and this is how I'm going to do it, it's a challenge to each one of us. It's a challenge because we have to ask ourselves the question, have I become so focused on me that I have failed to ask myself the question, what is Jesus doing? Now, you wake up in the morning, and you often sort of talk things over, perhaps, with your spouse, and you say, well, what are your plans for today? What are you hoping to do today? And they say to you, well, what are you trying to get done today? Where are you going? Or you ring up a friend, and you say, where are we going to meet today? How are we going to do this? You try to coordinate your plans. But how often do you wake up in the morning and ask yourself the question, what is Jesus trying to accomplish today? What is Jesus doing today? What is Jesus intensely laboring at today? And the answer is, he's building his church. He's building his church. Now, does that rank very high on your priorities? Because it ranks extremely high in the priorities of our Lord Jesus Christ. He considers it worthwhile to build the church. Do you consider it worthwhile? Do you consider it worthwhile to take the time to get to know someone and spend time listening to them and praying for them? Do you consider that to be worth your time? Because that's part of what it means to build the church. Jesus considered it to be part of his time. When the disciples came to him and asked him ridiculous questions that they should already have known the answer to, Jesus sat down with them, and he considered it worth his time to talk to them. But then you're going to say, well, it's not worth my time to go deal with that person. They're crazy. They don't even listen when the pastor preaches. That sermon was a great sermon for that person over there, and it's not worth my time to go talk to them because they just don't get it. Well, Jesus thinks it's worth his time. Jesus thinks it's worth his time to die for them on the cross, to pray for them every single day of their life, to sanctify them by God the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on them. And then you're going to turn around and tell God that it's not worth your time? Well, it's not worth my time showing up to prayer meeting. It's not worth my time going to church. Jesus considers it worth his time. Do you consider it worth your time to bear one another's burdens? It's a great challenge. It's a great challenge. But then Jesus' promise is also an encouragement. It's also an encouragement. And it's what I alluded to briefly before, that this work will never fail. Every single day of its life, the church is going to have people that criticize it. And rightly so. Your leaders are sinful. If you're a church member, you're sinful. But sometimes there can grow up in the church a defeatist attitude. Ah, this is never going to work. Oh, you can't do anything with those people. Those people will never learn. If this church is going to grow, we've just got to leave those people behind because they're holding us back. But this is a great encouragement never to grow bitter, never to grow impatient, never to grow sarcastic, never to grow self-righteous and look down on others, but to say, you know what? Our church is not perfect. And we get that. And we don't have perfect leaders, and we don't have perfect members, but this church is going to be successful because Jesus said it's going to be successful. And he's going to build his church. And this church doesn't depend on whether or not the pastor preaches an A-plus dynamite sermon every single week. And it's not going to be successful because every single member shows up every week just giddy to be at church and ready to sing all the hymns. It's going to be successful because Jesus promised, I will build my church. And so when you are tempted to grow bitter with other people, you need to remember the promise, I will build my church. God himself said it, and he will do it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that far too often we ourselves grow bitter and frustrated and impatient with other people. We pray that you would forgive us. We thank you that Jesus never treats us that way. And we thank you that Jesus is building his church. We thank you for the progress which we have seen in our own congregations over the years, despite our many sins. We thank you for the progress we have seen in the world. We thank you that Satan's kingdom is growing smaller and that Christ's kingdom is winning souls to himself. And we pray that you would build your church, and we pray that the gates of hell will not overcome it. And we pray that we would exercise the keys of the kingdom with dignity and sobriety. And we pray that what we do according to your will, you would ratify on earth from heaven. For we ask it according to your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.